Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for another day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, down through the various dispensations you have demonstrated your grace, but especially in the church age, Father, where it has reached its pinnacle. And we thank you, Lord, that we are objects of that grace because of your Son's death on the cross for our sins. We thank you for a gift of eternal life. We thank you for the privilege of opening up the words of life, the scripture. We pray, Father, that you might impart your divine truth to those here listening. I pray, Father, that you might sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're starting a new study this evening. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. And Zechariah, I want to basically go over some introductory material tonight. But we will look at the first verse here, Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry at your fathers. Therefore say to them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Return to me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts." We'll stop right there. The book here, the main theme of the book, I think, would be for the community of Israel, the post-exile community, to turn to the Lord and continue the work that they began on rebuilding the temple. We need a little bit of background here. We'll look at some of the dates here, but you can divide the prophets into three categories, at least the latter prophets. You have prophets that existed before the Babylonian captivity, or before the fall of Israel by Babylon in 586. These would be called pre-exilic prophets, pre-exile. The exile would be when the children of Israel was deported. They were deported for 70 years to Babylon. And so you have prophets that ministered to the northern kingdom until 722 B.C., and then the southern kingdom until 586 B.C. The Assyrians captured the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., the Babylonians, finally, there's actually three stages of deportations and three returns, but basically the Babylonians finalize that captivity in 586 B.C. So the children of Israel, they were deported to Babylon. And then you had prophets that ministered to them while they were in Babylon, such as Daniel. We see Daniel rose into prominence while the nation was in Babylon. And Jeremiah, toward the end of his ministry, ministered, and as a matter of fact, he finally ended up in Egypt. He came back and he ended up in Egypt, which wasn't really where he wanted to go. But we have prophets that ministered during the exile, and then we have a group of prophets called post-exilic prophets. After the nation returned from Babylon and the Babylonian Empire was defeated, we know that Cyrus allowed the Jews to return back to the land, and at that point things started to progress. Eventually the thought about rebuilding the temple came into play. Now the temple was started upon but was not completed. And so right at that time we see the book of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah ministered at the same time. They were contemporaries, and so they ministered during the same time period. Zechariah picked up exactly where Haggai left off, as far as both of them had the emphasis on rebuilding the temple. But the motivation for that, to rebuild the temple, would be prophetic truth. And so we have a lot of prophecies about the restoration of Jerusalem, ultimately will be in the kingdom. We had the prophecy about the Messiah and the Messiah building the temple, ultimately a future temple where the Messiah will rebuild the temple. We have the comfort of the hope for the future of the nation Israel, that the nation of Israel will continue, and actually Gentile nations will eventually come to Jerusalem. So, you know, the prophet Zechariah was giving encouragement to the post-exilic community to continue and finish the work that they began. Now, if we look at the overall book of Zechariah, we see that there are eight visions from chapter 1:1 through 6:15, and then four messages, chapter 7:1 through 8:23, and then two burdens from chapter 9:1 through 14:21. And you can see some of these divided here, especially when you look at the messages. You would have the word of the Lord came to me, and then you would have that repeated, and so that's the dividing the various messages. Look at chapter 7, verse 1, for instance. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of Chislev. Chapter 8, verse 1, and again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying. And so you see that division. And then chapter 9, notice the first verse in chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. See that? The burden of the word of the Lord. And then chapter 12, there's two burdens. Chapter 12 begins the second burden. Chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. So you see those messages, and then the visions are found in the beginning of the book. There's eight of them, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 15. And as we go through the book, we'll look at the visions of the horses, the fact that Lord will comfort Zion, the vision of the measuring line, the vision of the high priest in chapter 3, the vision of the lampstands and olive trees in chapter 4. Then Zechariah sees a flying scroll in chapter 5. And then there's four chariots mentioned in chapter 6. And then Joshua's crowned in the second half of chapter 6. And then there's a section in the middle on the messages on fasting. And he deals with that, as you can see here, from chapter 7. 1 through 8:23, and the heart of the prophetic message, even though you have prophecy certainly here in the visions, but he really gets into great detail with the future tribulation and millennial kingdom in chapter 9, verse 1 through 14:21. We'll also see Israel's future restoration in that section. We'll see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return to the Mount of Olives in chapter 14, and then we'll see the Lord over all the earth eventually as he closes out the book, and the holiness brought to Jerusalem at the end of Zechariah. So that deals, as you see down here, with Israel's future. So from chapter 9, verse 1 through 14:21. This is common, by the way, in the prophetic writings. You have the current situation he deals with, the rebellion of the children of Israel along with other nations, and then eventually you have comfort and hope toward the end of the book. And this is a common outline of the prophets. So you have judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration. So he calls Israel to repentance, as we read in the chapter 1. And then we go into the various visions. Now, another way to look at it, from chapter 1, verse 1 through 6:15, we have Israel's fortune. And then from chapter 7:1 through 8:23, Israel's fasting. And then from chapter 9, verse 1 through 14:21, Israel's future. That's easy to remember, alliteration. It's a good preacher. Fortune, fasting, future. The place, location is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is key. And I have in my notes, I went through the book of Zechariah and marked all the major passages dealing with prophecies concerning Jerusalem. And there's quite a few dealing with the city of Jerusalem. Now, the time period is while building the temple, from 520 to 518 BC, and then after building the temple. Now, that second date there depends on what writers you look at, and so we're going to leave that for now. Some say that because of the different nature of the end of the book, that this was written later. Even those who are evangelical would say that Zechariah lived that long, and I would tend to, if I would hold a view, I would tend to hold to the fact that Zechariah was the author of the entire book. That's very important. He would live that long. But the key dates, I think, deal with the dates of Darius. And so Darius came into prominence in the book of Daniel. And we see that in Daniel chapter 6, we have Darius listed as over the kingdom. Chapter 6, remember, then Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Darius was reigning at that time. And chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And so we have Darius there mentioned in the book of Daniel. And so this was the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Babylon Empire was defeated. And I think I have a timeline here in my next slide. Okay, right here we have the Medo-Persian Empire in the green. And so we see the extent of the Medo-Persian Empire, including down into the area of the land of Israel, all the way to Egypt. And so we have the vast extent of the Mede and Persian Empire, the Second World Empire, mentioned by the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel saw that statue, that image? Yeah, the head of gold is what? Babylon. The chest of silver would be the what? Medo-Persian Empire. And this was the time period in which Zechariah and Haggai wrote, after the return from Babylon, when the Medo-Persians were ruling. Later on, we have the Persian Empire. Esther is written later after Haggai and Zechariah. And then we finally have the Grecian Empire taking over, and then the New Testament period. As we come upon the pages of the New Testament, we have the Roman Empire in prominence. And eventually we'll see in the future, the revived Roman Empire after the church age. And then Daniel, or Zechariah, by the way, alludes to that. He does mention the Antichrist in this section as well as the false shepherd. There's a section where he contrasts Jesus' first coming, and the true shepherd was rejected, and so a false shepherd will be sent. And I believe ultimately that points to the Antichrist. But the Lord will ultimately reign over the nation of Israel. So this is a time in the Persian Empire around the time of Zechariah. Now, let me begin by reading this introductory quote. Talk through the Bible is very helpful in providing background information for both the Old and New Testament books. So if you don't have that in your library, I highly encourage you. It's really helpful in the survey of the Old New Testament. For a dozen years or more, the task of rebuilding the temple has stood half completed. Zechariah is commissioned by God to encourage the people in the unfinished responsibility. Rather than exhorting them to action with strong words of rebuke, Zechariah seeks to encourage them to action by reminding them of the future importance of the temple. The temple must be built, for one day Messiah's glory will inhabit it. But future blessing is contingent upon present obedience. The people are not merely building a structure, they are building the future. With that as their motivation, they can enter into the building project with wholehearted zeal, for their Messiah is coming. And by the way, the book of Zechariah is the most messianic other than Isaiah, as far as prophets are concerned. The most messianic prophets mentioned in the old messianic prophecies mentioned by a prophet. Now, Psalms, of course, would be first, I think, as far as prophecies of the Messiah. Second would be in the Old Testament, would be Isaiah. And third, the most prophetic book would be Zechariah. But keep in mind, Zechariah is only, 14 chapters. And I think we at least have 10 or more prophecies of Christ in the book of Zechariah. And I'll list these later here. Now, the author. The prophet's name means, in the Hebrew, Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. His name is shared among 29 Old Testament characters. And this is where a Bible dictionary is very helpful. I have Unger's Bible Dictionary, and he lists the various Zacharias. So if you go to Unger, for instance, Mary is a common name. You'll list them, and he'll divide the various Marys in the New Testament. And Joseph's another common name in the Bible. And so if you have people with multiple names, like John is a common name. John's a very common name. Zechariah was a common name and was shared among 29 Old Testament characters. Now, here's where it gets a little difficult. And narrowing down, there's a couple verses here to where, especially the New Testament verse, where he is mentioned as being killed between the temple and the altar. And the question is, was this the prophet Zechariah or another Old Testament individual named Zechariah? I'm going to leave that question open for now. Do a little bit more studying on that. It's possible that he's referring in the book of Matthew. Jesus mentions about Matthew 23. Let's look at that, by the way. Toward the end of Matthew 23, he mentions an individual that was killed between the temple and the altar. And I believe that's in the section where he rebuked the scribes and Pharisees. And verse 23:35. He said, well, let's look at verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, remember the first one who was murdered, to the blood of Zechariah. Now, he mentions here, son of Barachiah, whom you murdered, he's referring to the nation here in a collective sense, between the temple and the altar. The identity of this individual could be the prophet Zechariah, or there's another possible candidate in the book of 2 Chronicles, whether that's the same Zechariah or not. I'm going to leave that open right now. You know, I don't want to state dogmatically one way or another until I do a little more study on that. But it's interesting that the Zechariah is mentioned there in Matthew 23. Now, here for sure I believe that he's referred to in Ezra. Ezra was also written during this time period. And actually, if you divide the book of Ezra into two, you'll see where Zechariah and Haggai and Zechariah fit in the middle. And let's take a look at Ezra. Let's turn our Bible to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra 5. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation. Let's look at Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Okay, it's back before Job. All right. Ezra. Okay. Now, if we look at chapter 5, notice this. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And these are the same two prophets whose writings are mentioned later toward the end of the Bible. The exact two guys. And it's right around that time of the temple restoration, when the work of the temple was stopped and where they needed that additional encouragement to continue on to rebuild the temple. Then we have chapter 6, verse 14 of Ezra. So the elders of the Jews built and they prepared through the prophesying, notice that, they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. So apparently Zechariah's exhortation, Haggai's exhortation, was heeded. Later on they completed the project. And that would of course be after the first part of the book of Zechariah. If you take that latter section as written later, that would be during that time frame where the temple was completed based on their exhortation and encouragement. So this is the same one who is mentioned here in the book of Zechariah. So his name is mentioned, Ezra 5, 1 and 2, and 6:14, as the son of Iddo, is explained by the hypothesis that owing to some unexplained cause, perhaps the death of his father, Zechariah followed his grandfather in the priestly office. And so the historian dropped the father's name, and that's why you see the difference there. That's Unger's supposition on why you see that difference. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 7, 8, 16, he is mentioned among the priestly tribe of Levi. Let's turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Right before the book of Esther. Nehemiah chapter 12. He lists the various genealogies of the priests. You know, sometimes we go through these names and say, you know, what? I don't know who these guys are. Why the long chronology? And then later on, we'll make the connection. They're mentioned again in the New Testament. So it's very important these names are mentioned. Now, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 7, it lists the various individuals. Notice, these were the heads of the priest and the brethren in the days of Jesha. And then notice here in verse 8, moreover, the Levites, and he lists the various Levites here who led thanksgiving songs, he and his brethren. And then we finally come to verse 16. And then we have Iddo mentioned in Zechariah. See that? Verse 16. Zechariah mentioned right there. And so we know that he came from the priestly line. Now, there is a speculation here that according to Jewish tradition, Zechariah was a great member of the great synagogue that collected and preserved the canon of Scripture. So it could have played a role in taking the Word of God and collecting it. There's various stages of how the Old Testament canon developed. And according to tradition, he played a role in that. So a very important individual in the Scripture. Now, he was in Babylon and was brought by his grandfather to Palestine. I don't like that term there, the land of Israel. When the Jewish exiles returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. If he was the young man of Zechariah chapter 2 verse 4, you can look at that passage. He was called to prophesy at an early age in 520 BC. And so his name is mentioned. He's mentioned as a young man in Zechariah chapter 2 verse 4. So he was the priestly tribe. He was originally in Babylon and brought back to the land by his grandfather and therefore ministered at that period. Now, this is the comment we looked at already. In Matthew 23:35, indicates he was murdered between the temple and the altar. In the same way that an earlier Zechariah was martyred. Now, see, we have an early individual, and that's the question mark. Is Matthew referring to the earlier Zechariah in 2 Chronicles or Zechariah the prophet? And we're going to leave that question open. The Universal Testament of Jewish and Christian tradition affirms Zechariah as the author of the entire book. And so until recent critical scholarship, I started to read even a conservative author. You know, he's going to page after page of form criticism and all that, and my eyes started to glaze over. You know, I was like, just show me what the book says, you know. I mean, I'm sure it's important, the structure. The structure's interesting, I think, but he was getting to some esoteric areas of form redaction, criticism, and all that stuff. And a lot of that stuff undermines the inerrancy of the Scripture. And that's why even Dr. Merrill, I had the Old Testament professor, cautioned us about some of those historical criticisms of the Scripture. Now, dating. Zechariah was a younger contemporary of Haggai the prophet, Zerubbabel the governor, and Joshua the high priest. We see Joshua mentioned later in Zechariah. I believe it's chapter 6. He's mentioned there in the middle of that chapter. Now, The historical setting for chapters 1 through 8, as we saw in our first slide, is 520 to 518 BC. And so that's kind of around the period of time when this was written. And this is identical to that of Haggai. Work was resumed on the temple in 520 BC, and the project was completed finally by 516 BC. Zechariah 1:1 opens up, and it's precise. We're dealing with here the Julian calendar, of course, but we're dealing with here the calendar of the Babylonians here. October 27th, 520 BC. And so that would be the date here when Zechariah opens up. October 27th, 520 BC. And then chapter 7, verse 1 mentions another date, February 15th, 519 BC. And then we come to, that's chapter 1, verse 7. So I got 1:1. I should have spaced these out. Chapter 1:1 is October 27, 520. Chapter 1, verse 7 is February 15th, 519 BC. And then chapter 7, verse 1 is December 7th, 518 BC. And by the way, all the night visions were given in one night, which would be the second date here. Second date, we begin the visions in chapter 1, verse 7. And all, what did we say, 8 of them? Were mentioned up to chapter 7 in this one night. So imagine, a few nights ago, I think I dreamed 2 or 3 different times. You know, woke up, went back, and it's a different dream. Sometimes you continue where you left off. Sometimes you don't because you're over a cliff and you want, I don't want to continue where I left off. But imagine in one night, having all these visions in one night. But of course, God wasn't a dreamer. God was revealing His truth and during that time. Now, I don't know if you can see this chart. I wanted to, some of the dates are smaller here. You can see when Daniel wrote in Ezekiel, these would be the exilic prophets. The pre-exilic prophets would include Nahum. Zephaniah would fall in that category. Jeremiah was kind of transitional between pre-exilic and exilic. Toward the end of his life, he was exiled. Remember, Jeremiah is actually the one who wept over Jerusalem, and he saw the destruction of the city, and he wrote Lamentations. And so toward the end of his ministry, well, in the middle of his ministry, he experienced the exile. And then we have here the exile, and then return from Babylon, and then we have the prophet Haggai, Zechariah, and then finally later Malachi, and those three prophets there, and Joel. Some people throw Joel there. I would question mark. I think Joel wrote earlier, in my opinion. But Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi definitely would be post-exilic prophets after the return from Babylon. And then we had the closing up 400 period of years between the Testaments until Matthew opens up. So we have a 400-year gap between the Old and New Testaments. Now, this is, again, fine print. Sorry for that. But we have here Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. So along this period of time, the Babylonians were finally defeated. And so we had the new empire arising to prominence and power, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then under the Medo-Persians, Cyrus allowed the Jews to return back to their land, to Jerusalem. And that occurs in Ezra 1, as the book of Ezra opens up, Ezra 1, 1 through 4. And then there's another individual that led a group of exiles to Judah in Ezra 1, 5 through 11. Zerubbabel leads a group. You remember we have 3 deportations and 3 returns. And then finally, the temple started probably 15 years later here. Let's say, 2 years later it started, but it's not finished. A temple altar is rebuilt only in Ezra 3, 1 through 6, 536 BC. And then all of a sudden, you have the temple rebuilding is stopped. And you have the period of time up till around 520 BC. in which Haggai and Zechariah came along and said, hey guys, let's finish this project here. Now, why was the temple rebuilding stopped? Well, there's several reasons. There was opposition. As you read the book of Ezra, there's opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. Secondly, they were becoming convenient. Haggai wrote, you know, you're satisfied in building your own houses, but what about the house of the Lord? And so he rebuked the complacency. They kind of felt in there was a time of peace, and they fell into a complacent attitude. It's interesting that really persecution, even as far as a church age believer is concerned, persecution has always motivated believers to serve, and times of extended prosperity and peace have lulled to sleep many times Christians. And this is the attitude we have in during that period of time. They're already back, returned in their land, but they don't want the work of the Lord to go forward. Another reason, and I think we see the size of the temple, was nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. And some of the old timers there, even after they saw the completion of the temple, wept instead of rejoiced. And they should have rejoiced because eventually, in that temple, as re-improved by Herod, that same temple, the Lord Jesus Christ would one day step into that temple. The Messiah would appear. That very temple that they looked at is insignificant compared to Solomon's temple. And so that was the kind of the attitude, and that's why Zechariah says, you know, the nation needed to repent. And by the way, that would be a precursor to God's blessing and the future kingdom. So I see a mirror here, what occurred in history, but what mirrors ultimately the restoration of Israel and their national repentance before God's blessing in the kingdom. So we finally have that complacency, and then Haggai and Zechariah rises up to motivate them to continue to do what God has started them to do, and eventually it's completed. The temple structure is completed. Later on, we have the story of Esther over here in 478 BC and beyond that. So that's a little bit of the timeline of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And Nehemiah wrote also later, and his concern was rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah was concerned rebuilding the walls, whereas Haggai and Zechariah's concern was rebuilding the temple. Now, the first eight chapters frequently allude to the temple, encouraged people to complete their great work on the new sanctuary. As they built the temple, they were building their future, because that very structure would be used by the coming Messiah when he comes to bring salvation. As a matter of fact, actually at the end of the book, I think we have the millennial temple, which is different than the temple they built there. What happened to Herod's temple, by the way? As this temple was rebuilt, and Herod kind of expanded on that project, remember that verse, 46 years, they were working on the rebuilding project of the temple when Jesus entered into the temple in Jerusalem. And he said, my house shall be called what? A house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. Eventually in AD 70, that temple was destroyed. Jesus predicted that destruction. And Titus of Rome came in and destroyed that temple. And there will be another temple in the tribulation period that will be built, but that will not be ordained by God. That temple, of course, will be desecrated by the Antichrist. And that at the midpoint, he will set up an idol in that temple. And eventually, a new temple will be built. Ezekiel chapter 40, Ezekiel mentions that new temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 and following, called the Millennial Temple. So does Zechariah hints at it. Ezekiel actually gives you the blueprint. So if you go into detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45, you'll see the blueprint of the Millennial Temple. And, you know, a lot of people try to spiritualize it. It's hard to spiritualize when saying this board's 3 foot long and this wide and that thing's going down. It's like, and there's architects who have taken that plan and built miniature models. And I have one guy named Smith. Maybe I'll show you his miniature model of what the Millennial Temple looks like. And by the way, it's greatly larger. He said that temple could not fit on the current Temple Mount. And that's true, because Zechariah mentions that there'll be an earthquake and there'll be some geological changes before that millennial temple will be in place. Now, Christ and Zechariah. We have some very clear messianic passages abound in this book. Christ is portrayed in his two advents, especially in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Let's just turn there right now. And I have that in my list, but I want to point this out because this is a fascinating passage because we have both the first and second coming of Christ in Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. The first coming in Zechariah 9, 9. The second coming, Zechariah 9, 10. And of course, we're in that gap of period between verse 9 and 10. The church age was a mystery, by the way. But we're living in that time after the fulfillment of verse 9, but yet before the fulfillment of verse 10. Verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of the donkey." Matthew mentions the what we call the Palm Sunday. Actually, it was Monday, by the way, according to Harold Honer. Monday. But Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and announced himself as he was worshipped as King of the Jews. He came, though, not on a white stallion. He will do so in the second coming. He came lowly on a donkey. And this is obviously fulfilled by Christ's first coming, right before his death. Now, look at verse 10. Verse 10 has not been fulfilled, and I believe it's speaking of the second coming of Christ and his future reign. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off." Think about three items: chariot, horse, battle bow, all instruments of war. So what is he saying? These will be eliminated. Messiah will come to bring peace. Now, this is further elaborated. We know that that is what he's saying because the next line, "He shall speak peace to the nations," plural. Think about that. Not just to the Jews. Remember in John 1, he came to his own, and his own what? Did not receive him. But as many as receive him, that again they gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. But one day he will speak peace to all the nations. And what will be the extent of his kingdom? This is very significant. His dominion will be from sea to sea. Now, geographically, you're looking at the land of Israel, and you have Jerusalem in between. That's where the future capital of Messiah's kingdom will be. What do you have on the left and right? Well, we have the Dead Sea on one side and the Mediterranean Sea on the other, and Jerusalem's in between those two seas. So he'll reign from sea to sea in the land of Israel, but it won't, the border of that reign will not simply be the borderline of Israel. His dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river. Now if you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, remember, Abraham promised the Wadi of Egypt. The Wadi of Egypt to the what? River Euphrates. That's the future boundary of the land of Israel. And by the way, Ezekiel mentions that. If you go into detail in Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel chapter 47, we have the future boundary of the millennial kingdom. As a matter of fact, it said that there'll be a river, and as Zechariah verifies, that will flow from Jerusalem, split into two sections. One section will go into the Dead Sea. And by the way, there's no life in the Dead Sea. No fishing in the Dead Sea. You can fish all day long, but you're not going to catch any fish. It's too salty. But in the kingdom, it said there'll be a restoration of fish in the Dead Sea. Now, as we know, in Christ's coming, all the fish that we think about in the stories of the great catch of fish was in the Sea of Galilee. But we have the prophecy that because of those living waters coming down in the kingdom, that you'll be able to go down and fish in the Dead Sea. So that's interesting. It shows you that if you take it literally, that has never been fulfilled. You go today to the land of Israel, you're not going to fish in the Dead Sea. You could try all day long, but you're not going to catch any fish. So, you know, I think that I take that passage literally. It's still to be fulfilled. Now, the river, very important. And Zechariah is deliberately using Abrahamic covenant language, going back to the boundary. And you can reference Genesis chapter 15. Let's turn over there. Genesis 15. We will see the boundaries that Ezekiel elaborates on. Genesis 15, verse 18. Genesis 15, 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." It's a land covenant. "From the river of Egypt." Now, that's not the Nile River. It's a wadi that is in the southern portion of Israel. By the way, this was probably parallel, if I had a map here. Maybe next week I'll bring them. I'll have a map up for you with these boundaries. But if you look at where the spies were sent over, Kadesh Barnea, this wadi would be right along that boundary line. The wadi would be right there. So they were right at the boundaries when they sent the spies over of the land of Israel that God promised Abraham. And then he says here, from the great river, to the great river, Euphrates. Now, some as Larkin would extend that all the way over to modern Iraq. That's not necessarily true. It could be if you look at the Euphrates River, Tigris Euphrates, it flows into the Persian Gulf. But all the way up north would probably be the boundary he's referring to here, because if you look at Ezekiel 37, there are several cities up along the northern edge that would probably be fulfilled there. I don't think it'll extend all the way to Iraq. Larkin, some pictures you have Larkin extended all the way into Iraq, but I think it's in the northern area, north above of modern-day Israel. Now, what Zechariah did is took the boundary of the promised land to the Jews and expanded it. He said it won't simply be from the Wadi of Egypt. It's going to be here from the river to the what? Look at the last phrase. Ends of the earth. Do you see that in verse 10? His kingdom will be to the end of the earth. He will rule over all nations. Jesus Christ has not yet reigned over all the nations, but he will during the kingdom. Literal reign. Now, with that in mind, look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And by the way, he mentions here that river that splits up into two sections in verse 8. You can read that on your own. In verse 9 he says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth." Didn't say heaven there. It says all the earth. You can't get any plainer than that. "In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." This occurs after his return. Notice verse 4, for the second coming. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two." This will provide an escape route for the Jews that will be under attack at the end of the tribulation. And then eventually the kingdom will occur and he will reign over all the earth. So Zechariah ends up with this great millennial passage. I found it helpful in my Bible. I have it in blue. But all the references to the millennial kingdom, and then we can even look at the tribulation, put a little T. There is a Bible that does that, by the way, classifies these passages into millennial kingdom, tribulation, second coming. But I like to do my own classification here. But there's a lot of kingdom paths. That's why I wanted to show you Logos, because I have them marked in blue. All right. Now, some of this is these prophecies. Some are not prophecies per se directly, but the person of Christ is implied there. And I think certainly the pre-incarnate Christ with the angel of the Lord. We'll begin there. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And this, by the way, the angel of the Lord appears earlier in chapter 1. Actually, chapter 1, verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem, on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years. So we have the angel Lord speaking, and I believe there's good reason to believe he's God and deity, and this is the word angel. Don't get caught up with the word angel thinking like a created being with angel wings. Think about messenger. The root of the word angelos is messenger. So that we can say the messenger of the Lord. And this, especially the angel of the Lord, that phrase is used. And I think Scofield listed all the occurrences of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He has a kind of a list going all the way back to Abraham. Remember the extra visitor that Abraham had was the angel of the Lord that stayed behind when the other two destroying angels went to Sodom. The messenger of the Lord, we could say. And this would be the pre-incarnate Christ. Walver, by the way, in his book on Christology, goes into detail on why this is Christ in the Old Testament. Now, my servant is a common messianic title. Now, we may have individuals that prefigure this, individuals who are called this, but ultimately, I think, it looks forward to the ultimate servant of the Lord, because that term is used in Isaiah. By the way, there's Isaic language in Zechariah. Isaac language. I will also show you later, there's a lot of Book of Revelation borrows extensively from Zechariah. There's a lot of allusions back, and I list some of those allusions, especially in the visions, to the Book of Revelation. It helps you understand, by the way, the Book of Revelation. You don't have to go to extra biblical literature to understand Revelation. Just go to the Old Testament. Daniel, Zechariah, Isaiah, you know. You don't have to go to the Book of Enoch to the pseudepigraphal literature to understand Revelation. And that's what a lot of people do. They skip over the references in the Old Testament and they go to these extra biblical books. Why? Because they don't want to take Revelation literally. So yes, there's symbols, but the symbols are defined. For instance, mountain. Mountain, many times in the Bible, refers to a kingdom. Daniel uses it that way. And the book of Revelation speaks about various mountains and the imagery there. We'll look at that later. Now, here's a quote here from... let's look at Zechariah 3:8 just briefly. The angel, verse 6 says, "The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, you will keep my command, then you shall judge my house. Likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a," here's it, "wondrous sign." I think meaning that this is almost, if you could say, typological. They're acting in essence as a sign or type of the coming Messiah. You remember Isaiah's prophecy about the birth of Christ? I'm going to give you a sign. It's going to be really a picture of the future coming Messiah, but there's a time clock child born that's separate from the virgin birth, the child that will eventually be born by a virgin. And this was a sign to the nation. And in this way, Joshua would act as, in essence, a representative of the coming branch, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have this in the book of Daniel, by the way, an earlier figure prefiguring another. For instance, Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember in the days of the Maccabees what he did? What did Antiochus do? Desecrated the temple. What did he do? He offered a pig on the altar and desecrated the Jewish temple. Later on, the Antichrist is mentioned in Daniel. And eventually, Antichrist will also desecrate the future tribulation temple. So Antiochus is acting as a prefigure, we could say, of the future Antichrist. We had that mirror imagery in Daniel. I think we had this in Zechariah as well. We have, "Behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch." Now, ultimately, this is the Lord Jesus. He is God's servant. And this is a title. This is a messianic title in Isaiah, the future Messiah. Now, Joshua and his priestly companions were symbolic of things to come. We could say they prefigure things to come. And their official priestly cleansing from sin, they prefigured the future cleansing of the nation Israel. This future cleansing was linked with the coming of the sin remover, who was given three messianic titles: my servant the branch, and the stone. We'll see it, stone with seven eyes. By the way, that is a figure of speech used in Revelation. And then we have here referring to omniscience, right? And then the servant of the Lord, Christ is the one who comes to do the will of the Father. Isaiah 42:1, for instance, Isaiah 49:3-4, Isaiah 50:10, Isaiah 52:13, and Isaiah 53:11. Now, back in Zechariah 3, so we had the branch. Notice verse 9 says, "Behold, the stone that lay before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes." Now, obviously, this is figurative language. But the eye speaks of omniscience. Omniscience. "Behold, I will engrave its inscription, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, everyone who invites his neighbor under his vine, under his fig tree." This, by the way, is messianic language. Those sitting under their own vine and fig tree refers to the restoration of the land of Israel and the kingdom. So we know that this language ultimately prefigures the coming of the Messiah and the coming kingdom. If you look at the wider context in this language, even though God did raise up Joshua in that day to act as priest and a representative of the Lord. Now, Schofield, I believe, this is in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Dwayne Lindsley. He says that as the branch of David, Christ is a Davidic descendant who will rise to power and glory out of the humiliation into which the line of David has fallen. As the stone, he will bring judgment on the Gentiles and be a stone of stumbling for unbelieving Israel. But ultimately, he will bring cleansing to Israel and remove the sin of this land in a single day. Notice we read that verse 9, the last phrase there. "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Now, where is that referred to in the book of Zechariah later? Look at chapter 13, verse 1. We're just pausing right there. Look over at Zechariah 13, verse 1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. It shall be in that day." And he goes on, you know, the idols will be cut off out of the land. You know, the nation of Israel will, you know, turn in him, faith in him. Always, you know, they will look on him and they appear, so obviously in chapter 12, verse 10. So this is the cleansing of Israel. And by the way, that's New Covenant language. Jeremiah mentions the future cleansing of Israel. And so in that one day. So let's go back here. He will bring cleansing to Israel, remove the sin of that land in a single day. So that's why I think this is ultimately, even though Joshua prefigures the Messiah, ultimately the prophecies look forward to the Messiah. See? Because the language is wider than simply that period of time. Some say this refers to the day of Christ's crucifixion, but it is more likely a reference to the day of his second advent, when at the end of the future tribulation period, the merits of his death will be applied to believing Israel. And we saw that in Zechariah 13, verse 1. Okay, the righteous branch, the third reference there to the Messiah in that section, refers to Jehovah's servant, the branch. Messiah's humiliation, obedience unto death, according to Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, 53, 1 through 12, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. The man whose name is a branch, that is, his character as Son of Man, the last Adam, the second man, reigning as priest-king over the earth, dominion given to and lost by the first Adam. Dr. Pentecost here, things to come. All right, stone with seven eyes, we saw that in 3:9. That refers to Jesus Christ as a smiting stone. That figure of the stone is a messianic figure as well. If we see the book of Romans, he's a stone of stumbling. He's the rock of offense. He's the rock. There's various allusions to that stone imagery. He's the foundation. So that stone imagery is common, we would call messianic language. And then the king priests in chapter 6, he will both be a king and a priest. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. So a king and a priest. And the council of peace shall be between them both, meaning there's no conflict between those two offices, offices of king and priest. Remember, God condemned Saul for trying to take up the priestly office. Remember that? He wanted to offer a sacrifice like the priest as a king, and he was forbidden. What happened to him? You know, God says, I demand what? Obedience rather than what? Sacrifice. But ultimately, Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Think about it. Melchizedek was a what? King. Melchizedek ruled over what? Salem, Jerusalem. You go back in Genesis 14. He was also a priest of God. So he's a king priest. So that separation between the two offices will not be a contradiction when Christ comes as a king priest. There's three major offices of Christ, by the way. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. Prophet, priest, and king. And then we have here the humble king. We saw the one who rides in Jerusalem on a donkey and one who eventually rules over all the nations. He came in the first coming in humility, will come in exaltation in his second coming. You can allude back away, by the way, Matthew 21, verse 5 and John 12, 15 shows you the fulfillment of this passage, going back to Zechariah. And there are four New Testament allusions back to Zechariah in regard to the Messiah, direct quotations, we could say. And that's one of them. The cornerstone, tent peg, and bow of the battle. Chapter 10, verse 4. These terms emphasize a strong, stable, victorious, and trustworthy nature of Messiah's rule. He's something that's, you know, steady. It's something that's firm, just like a tent peg and a bow in battle. He's the cornerstone. So the imagery there referring to the victorious nature of Messiah's rule. Chapter 10, verse 4, messianic allusion. He's called the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. And he was betrayed, by the way, and rejected. Sold for 30 shekels of silver, price of a slave. Look at Zechariah 11. This is where the nation rejected in his first coming this true shepherd of God, the one who was concerned about the flock. And notice verse 12, Zechariah 11, 12. And I said to them, it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, if not refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that priestly priest they set on me. So they took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. You remember Judas Iscariot betrayed the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave. He didn't consider him worth very much. This is quoted in the New Testament, Matthew 27, verse 9. Now, in that same chapter, we'll see a future shepherd that God will raise up that doesn't care about the sheep. And I think ultimately that is the Antichrist. Now, the pierced one. Chapter 12, verse 10. Messiah was pierced. And I'll finish these and we'll close. Chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierce. You can find that in Revelation 1:7. That language. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Remember, the Jews pierced Christ in his first coming. But in the second coming, I think it's a look of faith that will bring salvation to the nation. They will mourn for him. There's the repentance of Israel. as one mourns for his only son. This is necessary for the kingdom to come. Remember, John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And grieve for him as he grieves for a firstborn. He was the pierced one. His side was pierced. He's a cleansing fountain. We saw that in chapter 13, verse 1. He'll cleanse the sins of Israel in the future. He is a smitten shepherd who is abandoned. Chapter 13, verse 7. This is another passage that's quoted in the New Testament. Awake, O shepherd, against my... Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and the man who is my companion, saith the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, this is applied to his disciples in the New Testament. Remember that? The shepherd will be smitten, and guess what happened to the disciples? They were scattered about. By the way, I think that principle can still apply even to pastors. It wasn't written certainly to pastors, but Satan's agenda is to do what? Strike the shepherd. So what? The sheep will scatter. And just like he struck Messiah, the sheep were scattered, so he tries to do that today. You can reference Matthew 26:31, Mark 14:27. The coming judge and righteous king. We see it in Zechariah 14:1, the day of the Lord. He will gather all nations. The Lord will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. They'll be under attack. But the Lord will come deliver them. And in verse 8, we see that he reigns over all the earth. He will come to the Mount of Olives. Remember where he left in Acts 1? Son of Man will come in the like manner as you see him go into heaven. He left the Mount of Olives. Now, of course, the rapture is a mystery age, so it will come in the air for the rapture. But for his second coming, he'll come back down to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:1, in a victory descent. And I classify Fruitenbaum has, when we look at the tribulation period, Fruitenbaum has eight stages of the Battle of Armageddon. And this is Christ's victory descent down to the Mount of Olives. So, next time we'll look at imagery in Zechariah that's used in the book of Revelation. All right. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Zechariah, and certainly it's so many lessons we can learn and the great prophecies of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that the believers here might continue to take these truths in your word and have a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and your future program, because you are faithful to your covenant people. If you're faithful to Israel, certainly you'll be faithful to us. Continue to bless and encourage those believers, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.